Bibles to Luke chapter 23, please. It's always good to get away for a few days, and it's also good to be back home now. Special thanks to Gary, to Kevin, and to Joe for filling in and doing a great job, but I won't say too much because it'll go to their head. And they'll want their own YouTube channel. Thank y'all for filling in. Thank y'all for continuing the church. The church does not consist of one person. The church consists of every single person that the Lord has joined to this congregation. And the church functions 24/7, not just on Sundays and not just when the pastor is away. So I appreciate your commitment and dedication to the Lord. And while I mention YouTube, special thanks to those of you who join us every Sunday for worship and blessing us by doing so. Special greetings to Lucy, who's recovering from surgery and I understand is in the recliner taking it easy. So make them wait on you, sister. We'll look forward to your return. I invite you to the closing verses of the 23rd chapter of Luke's gospel. We'll begin with verse 47 and get underway. The Bible said, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus." We are at the next to the last message of this 23rd chapter and also the fifth of seven sections that we've been looking at called the Calvary Passion that is a part of our current series found in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the Passion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, again, we've defined the word passion used there in Acts as the travail and agony, the intense pain and extreme suffering in soul and in body that the Lord Jesus endured on the cross and in the events leading up to it. Secondly, the word can and should be applied to us as a zeal and earnestness to love and serve the Lord with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength through the church. And unfortunately, there's a third definition that's often applied to the lost and to the backslidden saved who are operating in the flesh. And that third definition is defined as an overpowering lust to commit a sin or sins. Now, with verse 46, the Lord's suffering has come to an end. So the rest of the time, we'll be using the second definition, that of zeal. We've just read a perfect example of it in this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who we'll see in more detail next time, Lord willing. What is your passion? What is your zeal? What occupies most of your time? What occupies your thought life? That's your passion. Now, prior to this action of Joseph, John tells us that Nicodemus assisted Joseph as well. Before they took Jesus down off the cross, there is an immediate recorded response to the Lord's death. To fill in the blank, Joseph has left to go back into the city, to the praetorium, and ask for an immediate audience with the governor. That would leave Nicodemus there at the cross, standing guard over the body of Jesus to make sure his body is not removed and thrown onto the garbage dump and burned, as is the custom with the criminals who are crucified. Now there's three groups of people that remain who have not left when the darkness descended. In this aftermath of the crucifixion, they remained through the whole thing. And while Joseph is gone, let's allow Luke to show us these three groups of people with three different responses in the aftermath of the crucifixion of the Lord. The first group I see in verse 47 are the convinced. The convinced. The soldiers that are there. They were assigned from the garrison as a special crucifixion detail. They were tasked to escort the prisoners from the governor's compound to Calvary. Now, the officer in charge is described as a centurion, which means he was in charge with a century of soldiers, 100 soldiers. It's roughly equivalent to a captain over a company within a battalion in our army. So in this escort, they had to ensure the safety of the prisoners against the crowd and also make sure that the prisoners, of course, did not escape. These were hardened soldiers. These were Roman legionnaires in an army of the empire that's conquered the known world. Well, with the exception of parts of Germania and my ancestors, I'll just throw that in to keep the historical context, you know, alive. So they were unfazed by death, by suffering, by blood. It was an everyday commonplace occurrence to them. They even made sport with the prisoners out of boredom to pass the time, and especially with Jesus, because he was accused of being a king. They mocked him unmercifully. They threw a robe on him, put a reed in his hand as a scepter, platted a crown on him, but it was a crown of thorns, made a joke of him, bowed down to him like he was a king. But in verse 47, he said, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. Don't read past that quickly. A hardened Roman officer in the military, by the effect of one man being crucified, it said, and the way that he did so, it said he glorified God. Now, I would submit to you that I dare say he's never done that before. He glorified God, and then listen to what he said. Certainly, this was a righteous man. Hold your place there and go to Matthew 27. Matthew, of course, being an accountant, he added a little bit more detail. And I just want to add that to what Luke said. Matthew 27, verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." This is the Old Testament believers' resurrection. This is what will take place with New Testament believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Said verse 53, "They came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion," now watch this, "and they that were with him." So it just wasn't just the officers, it was all the soldiers in his detail. It said, "Watching Jesus, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly." Can you imagine what they've seen in their time in the military? But upon seeing these events that took place on Calvary, it said they feared greatly. They were terrified. If that's not your response to the gospel, you have never seen the gospel. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You say, well, he said the Son of God there, but in Luke he said this was a righteous man. Which one is right? They're both right. He didn't just say one thing. So not only did he declare him to be innocent, but he declared him to be righteous. Only God is righteous. He declared him in belief to be the Son of God. From noon till 3 p.m., total darkness. So we can rule out a scientific explanation of an eclipse. People void of faith are trying with a little tiny intellect to grasp the spiritual. You'll never get there. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, salvation is not possible. Without faith, spiritual understanding of the words of these scriptures are impossible. But total darkness, and then an earthquake that busted huge boulders in two. The resurrection of the Old Testament believers. The splitting of the veil in the Holy of Holies from top to bottom in the temple. You don't think that caused a commotion? Only one person, the great high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, and that one only one day of year after he had cleansed himself. Because to go in uncleansed meant instant death. And now there's nothing separating people from the Holy of Holies. There's nothing separating people from the very presence of God dwelling above the mercy seat between the cherubim. They were terrified. Can you imagine the pandemonium? And he says, "Certainly this was a righteous man." These soldiers saw Jesus act like no prisoner they had ever seen. He never gets angry. He never cries out. He suffers with grace and majesty and never curses or threatens them. I mean, they had to be totally blown away and amazed. They, in fact, even heard him pray for forgiveness for them for what they were doing and for those that were going by and mocking him. You know, I wonder if any of this behavior of Jesus Christ comes out of us when we're placed in challenging circumstances of unfairness and injustice and being the butt of jokes. There was an impression made on these soldiers and on this officer simply of how Jesus conducted himself. When Jesus cried with a loud voice in verse 46, this centurion knew that he didn't die from suffocation, as is the way that people who are crucified die. They can no longer lift themselves up, and so they just simply smother. No, Jesus commanded death to release him from the body, and he gave up the ghost. He gave up his soul and his spirit. It left his body and descended to paradise. It was an extraordinary death, even for these soldiers. And this centurion and these soldiers with him were convinced. 3 hours of darkness and an earthquake will do that. And of course, Matthew said they feared greatly. It's the normal reaction of people who realize the truth of who Jesus is and the reality of the presence of God. Remember the earthquake in the jail at Philippi with Paul and Silas praying and singing at the darkness of midnight in their pain and suffering of being beaten and being beaten unjustly. It created an impression upon the prisoners who listened to them and upon the chief jailer. The only thing was needed after an impression was an earthquake. Then this jailer comes in trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And the prisoners, they were too terrified to even run away and escape, even though the cell doors were open. Folks, patiently speak the gospel and the truth of the gospel and then live it out before this godless culture that we find ourselves in. And then pray and wait for the Lord to send the earthquake. We cannot produce an earthquake. We cannot produce salvation. Only Jesus can. He does. When the earthquake comes, the doctor comes in with the test results. The car accident, the tragic death of a loved one, loss of a job, loss of a home, arrested, sent to jail or prison. Then all of a sudden, after all of these events, God got their attention. The light shines in, and they believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and they're convinced. Secondly, in verse 48, I see the convicted and all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. That's a sign of self-judgment when you beat yourself on the chest. The spectators, those who came in curiosity just to see what would happen. They didn't take part in the cruelty that the soldiers were doing. They just watched at how Jesus reacted. They also didn't do anything to stop it or object to it. When the Jewish elders demanded his crucifixion, when they saw that a miracle was not going to be performed and Jesus was not going to come down off the cross and set up his kingdom, they might have joined in a little bit with the mocking. But when the darkness came and the earthquake came and they saw how he died, what was their reaction? They beat upon their chest. We're good. We're moral. We're religious. We're circumcised people. This idea of a cross and faith and church and preaching, it's all foolishness. It's all unnecessary. It's fanaticism. It's not for us. We're fine. We have our religion. We're fine, mostly. Well, under the surface, is that guilt? That convicting conscience? The fear? The worry, the anxiety about what's going to happen? Why did I make fun of that guy who read his Bible at lunch? Why did I join in the gossip about his strangeness of never going out and partying and joining in with the filthy jokes and language? Why do I feel so bad when I do something I know I shouldn't do? You see, an impression was made on them by Jesus that could never go away. And then the tragedy hits. The light shines in. And they believe Jesus to be the Son of God. Not quite convinced, but that'll come at Pentecost. But for now, they're convicted of sin. And then lastly, the third group, the confused. The confused. Verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. The women who had followed Jesus, who were not in hiding for fear of the Jews, along with the only disciple remaining, John. We have their names in John chapter 19. Joanna, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus. They were standing near enough to the cross at the beginning for Jesus to say, "Woman, behold thy son," John. And then to John, "Son, behold your mother." But now they stood afar off, beholding, seeing these things along with the soldiers and spectators. The judgment of God had fallen, but not on the Romans, not on the Jewish elders, but on Jesus. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was God. But he died. How is that even possible? If he was who he said he was, they were confounded. They were confused. You see, it didn't work out like they thought it would, like it was supposed to. You see, they had in their mind from wrong teaching that when the Messiah came, he was going to set up a kingdom and rule from Jerusalem. Where's the kingdom? They're devastated. They're disillusioned. They're stunned. They're shocked. And they're filled with sorrow and pain. And we'll see the same reaction with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, they already believe him to be the Son of God, but now doubt has set in and confusion. Folks, the cross is not a place of joy. That doesn't come for three more days at the empty tomb and in the upper room with the resurrected Jesus of Christ. You see, salvation doesn't stop at the cross. If it does, salvation doesn't take place. A dead Jesus in the tomb can do nothing to impute righteousness, his righteousness to you, that would get you to heaven. You see, their faith was not operating. Their fallen intellects were trying to grasp and understand the spiritual words of Jesus Christ when he said this very thing would happen. That's why born again saved Christians get the rug pulled out from under them when the earthquake comes. I don't understand why you're doing this, God. It's not supposed to happen this way. I did all the right things. And so a person goes from a close fellowship and faithful service through the church to out on the fringe, afar off, just looking on. They're offended at the vinegar of the cross of the gospel and only want the milk and honey of an earthly kingdom. Take up a cross and deny myself comfort and ease and pleasure and financial security? Does God's word still confuse you? Does his providential dealings according to his will and not yours disturb you, confound you? Does it cause you to withdraw and sort of isolate yourself? Consume yourself with the world and the things of the world. Fill your mind up with the news of the world. Convinced, convicted, confused. These three reactions given to us by Luke is a reminder to us that Jesus died in order to bring the lost into the reality that there is a God and that he is the Son of God, and to bring them to repentance and salvation. I would ask you here this morning, what is your response to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the events which took place here? And perhaps the events that have taken place in your life that the Lord has orchestrated to bring you to this point of truth. The soldiers walked away convinced but not born again and saved. The crowd of spectators walked away convicted but not yet born again and saved. Those who had received Christ walked away confused, but no longer committed to serving him. What crowd are you in this morning? I pray you'll be with Joseph and Nicodemus, who took the body of Jesus Christ, wrapped them in his own linen, and carried them to a place they had reserved for him. Have you done that? Have you taken Jesus as your own? Have you received his forgiveness, his eternal life, his faith, his grace, his salvation? Oh, you've been affected, I know. You've heard the truth, I know. You've sat on the fringes, I know. But how could you do so Sunday after Sunday and not receive him as Savior? Don't do that. Don't leave this room unsaved. And you that are saved, don't leave this room not committed 100% to the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you how clearly, how unmistakably you reveal yourself and your truth to be. Lord, we have no excuse. Lord, we've heard the truth. I pray, Lord, that each person here, each person listening, will receive this truth to the point of receiving you as salvation if they've never done so. Lord, convince us with your truth. Convict us of your truth. And then, Lord, remove the confusion with salvation and with the discerning Holy Spirit indwelling us, leading us and guiding us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.